Good evening, everyone. I must confess that I find the first 10 chapters of the scriptures to be the most amazing of them all. And we read them, of course, once a year, unhappily, I suppose, at this time of year. And I'm sure we don't put it down for another year. I hope we don't. In the first 3 to 4 chapters, at least, we have everything we need to understand life, why we're here, where we're going, about relationships. I don't think there's any other place we would necessarily need to go to understand the work of salvation and God's work with the earth. Now, that might be a big statement, but I think if we think about it, we have to agree that it's all covered here in these 3 or 4 chapters. Now, we have some tie-ins, and we just sang from Psalm 8, where we understand David and how that David got this sorted out, and from Matthew chapter 4, where there is a further tie-in to this, and these all come out of the readings of the past week. So that's one of the wonderful things about doing the readings from three different places, because it continually supports our understanding of the unity of Scripture and the consistency of the message and the detail of this consistency. And I know Brother Rodney sent me a piece from, some news item. And periodically we get articles about Bishop Spong, who is an Anglican priest who doesn't believe in the miracle of the Scripture. He thinks it's a bunch of very nice little stories with all kinds of inconsistencies. And I've read two of his books, so I know what he says. And the amazing thing is how ignorant the man is. And I wish I could have a chance to tell him that, because what he keeps saying is that it's inconsistent, and yet I've been reading it for over 60 years, and I have to find how consistent it is over and over again. So it's a wonderful thing that we have this tension. But here we have this amazing record. And certainly there's no better statement. If we wanted one comprehensive statement about what it is that undergirds our life, it's Genesis 1:1. Where it says, in the beginning, God. And if we lived every day from our waking moment in the morning till we go to bed at night with that reality, this is an eternal creator God who doesn't just create the earth and the universe and make it all work, but he interacts with his creatures. Not all of them, just one of his creatures, the man and the woman that he had created. Now that is a remarkable thing, because that's something that affects every single decision that we make. And it's so unique from people that we deal with who don't have that opportunity to be able to process that information on a daily basis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It was formless, it was void, it was empty, there was darkness over the face of it, and God moved with his Spirit upon the waters, and he created light, and dry land appeared, and he populated the earth that he had created with creatures in the sea and in the heavens and on the land. And in 5 days of creation, he put together this magnificent universe, and on day 6, the most important of his creatures were the man and the woman. Now, in fact, he created the man. The record pulls them together as we move into chapter 2. And he created man in his own image and likeness, verse 26 of chapter 1. And in that statement as well, we pull together the purpose of what we are here to do. We were created separate. We weren't created like the deer or the cougars who are now roaming Saanich looking for the deer, who live by instinct, or by the neighbor's dog who went crazy this afternoon because we'd spread some organic mulch on our front yard and he bolted from his string and went chasing after the weird smell in our front yard. I mean, these animals are working on a very, very elementary, primal level. We don't live like that because we have been created in the image and likeness of God. And he created us, by the way, to rule over. And the word rule is a word that comes up in the first two or three or four chapters of Genesis, and it's a very important word, and sometimes we get it wrong, but this is not a dictatorial rule. This is a management rule notion of working with the creation that God has given us to make it work on his behalf. This is intelligent management. And you can see that in chapter 2. When you find in verse 8, the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. So he'd made the man in to be very good in his own image and put him to work in his garden. So that speaks of design, it speaks of intelligence, it speaks of a loving, caring management style. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. There was a plethora of amazing, endless botanical environment. They looked good. They tasted good. They were good for food. It was full of them. But in the middle of the garden was a tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So these particular trees had been called out for a specific and special purpose. There was a water that watered the garden, flowing through. There's actually four rivers that were flowing to coming together and flowing through this wonderful garden that had been created. So the Lord God, in verse 8 to 15, he takes the man and puts him in the garden, which is now called the Garden of Eden, to work it and to take care of it. Now, this is a management working. This, because in chapter 3, he's pulling weeds. That's not what's happening in chapter 2. There's a whole different relationship in chapter 2. He's there to tend it and to care for it. And he said, you are free to eat of any of the trees in the garden. It's all yours. It's up to you. You can have it. It's for your pleasure. But in verse 17, you must not eat the tree of knowledge and good and evil, because if you do, you're going to die. Now, it's interesting that there was that one thing that was said, that one stipulation. What else was said was that you're completely free to have anything you want to eat that's all yours. And I think we can all understand that the man was not going to go hungry. There was lots to eat, right? So, but there was this one thing that he wasn't supposed to eat. Now, what the man was doing, we find out, was bringing all these creatures that God had made and naming them. He was kind of a taxonomist. He was a botanist. His job was putting names to things. They weren't Latin names either, but he was naming things. And he was sort of sorting through and examining all the things that God had created and kind of evaluating them and looking at them. And he called each living creature and gave it a name. And the name that it says in verse 19, the name that Adam gave it, that's what it was called. Right? So he had the full job and authority to call them out. So the man in verse 20 gave names to the livestock, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the field. Now, in all of Adam's examination of all these creatures that God had made, he didn't find anybody suitable for him. See, God had made male and female with everything else in creation. It was male and female. But with the man that he had created, according to the record, it was just the man. And that wasn't working out too good for Adam, because it turns out that I'm not going to say he was only half there, but he didn't have a full kind of accomplishment of help. He was overworked, and he needed And he checked the whole creation out and couldn't find anything that would work. You know, he looked at an elephant, I guess, and thought, that's not going to work, and a giraffe and a crocodile. And he needed something other than that. He probably found a horse and thought there was some value in the horse or the dog. But I think suitable, and the word is suitable, a suitable helper. And these words in Genesis chapter 2 and 3 are specific, and they're there obviously for a very good reason. Adam needed a suitable helper. So, the Lord said he needs a helper. That's really what's said here. It's not good in verse 18 for the man to be alone. It's not the way that the man needs to live. He needs to have a helper, and it has to be a suitable helper. And so right here, at the very beginning of time, we have this appreciation of the man and the woman that God had created. Because, you know, going back to chapter 1, it says he created the male and female. So you have this appreciation of this complementary relationship between the man and the woman. And complementary means that they had different roles. And the man was there to order the garden and to protect it and to care for it and to take care for it, as it says in verse 15. And the woman was there to be a suitable helper to the man. Now, she had to be created, obviously, because she wasn't there. So the Lord causes a deep sleep to fall on Adam in verse 21. He falls asleep. And while he was sleeping, this woman is created out of the side of the man from a rib. And that's not a discussion that we need to have tonight, because I'm not capable of explaining that to you. But what I do know is the outcome of this, that when the man wakes up, he says in verse 23, he exclaims in verse 23, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, this is an exclamation, brethren and sisters. What he said was, this was what I would call the wow factor. This wasn't just any old helper. This was something that was absolutely suitable in every way for the man. This was something that he almost found unbelievable. This was something that he was instantly attracted to and makes this great exclamation. Bone of my bones, flesh of my... There was a certain harmony that was established immediately between the man and the woman within this complementary relationship. And then the comment is made in verse 24, for this reason, because this relationship was established between men and women, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they too shall become one flesh. And that was the purpose of creation from the beginning, was this flesh, one flesh, and this harmony between these two different individuals with different roles. And they were such one in flesh that they didn't even realize that they were naked. It didn't dawn on them, right, that they were naked. And there they were, and they felt no shame. This was completely natural and normal to them. So it was great. This was the wonder of creation, the beauty and the harmony and the unity of creation. Now, verse 1 of chapter 3 says, there's a serpent comes along. I don't think that this serpent was necessarily unknown to Adam and to Eve. Although the serpent really has a bit of an unexplained arrival. And maybe those words are the best words to use. And the version that you're reading, what is this New King James version that you're reading from? Talks about him being cunning. Cunning. And you know, if you look up that word, cunning doesn't mean bad cunning. I know in the NIV it says crafty, but I don't think the original word necessarily means that from a bad point of view. It's just that this particular creature, and let's think about him as a creature, was obviously different because he was able to communicate. And he communicates to the woman. And of course he presents a challenge to the woman that was of immense importance to this human couple. And I think I want to say here that if we are objective about this and thinking of the situation as it prevailed, this serpent presented no credible threat to the man or to the woman. This serpent presented no credible threat. There's nothing to indicate that the serpent had any power at all. There's nothing to indicate that the serpent had any position at all. It was just a creature that presented these thoughts to the woman. And I think that is extremely important for us to understand. And I was also quite amazed in doing a little bit of reading this last week from the English Standard Version Study Bible, which my son Stephen sent me a copy of some time ago. And in one of his recent emails, he said, "Have you looked at that yet, Dad?" He sent it a year ago, right? I've got study Bibles and just never looked at the English Standard Version Study Bible. It's an amazing, helpful volume. What it said was that there is no evidence in the Bible of any external threat. It's not the exact words, but there is no evidence in the Bible of there being any external threat. Which is a remarkable statement, because they also include Isaiah chapter 14. You know, you talk about the king of Babylon and Lucifer and so on. And if you read their comment about that, it says that this was the king of Babylon. And there is no evidence of any external threat. That is to say, any external Satan or Satan falling from heaven. They just rule it out. And I had to read it two or three times because I thought that just is not consistent with having to pay the bills and sell a book. But there it was. And I suggest you have a look at it. So anyway, there's no external threat at all. There's no credible threat by this serpent. He just does something that's really kind of, in a way, subtle. Did God really, to the woman, he says, right? Because at this point in time, we're about to see paradise lost in two verses. Paradise lost. And he talks to the woman first. Because it turns out she was the shopper, right? Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? What kind of a God is that would say to you that you can't eat any of the tree of the garden? Excuse me, that's not what God said. God said they could eat of any tree of the garden, not that they could not eat of any tree of the garden. And again, this wording is extremely important. We just read that, didn't we, from chapter 2. So it was a little turn of phrase, that's all. There's no threat to that. I mean, a little bit of objective thinking here. And the woman could have sent him packing. But she didn't. She got back into the discussion. She got involved with the serpent. She said, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden." There's just only one tree that we can't, and that's the tree in the middle of the garden. And we're not allowed to eat of that. And then she said, and we're not allowed to touch it. And of course, you can't find that in chapter 2, that touching bit. That's not in chapter 2. And it's that point there where paradise was lost. And here's why I say that, brothers and sisters, because when we take God's word, clear and simple, and it always is, we take God's word and we put a little bit on it. It's done. Truth is finished. We've added our stuff. We like to do that. It's what religion's all about. We like to add our own stuff. See? We touch it. Now, of course, that's also, if you had any kids, those of you who've had kids, we know what that's all about. If you touch that fruit, I'm going to kill you. How many times you said that to your kid, right? And the kid says, "Well, I don't want you to kill me, but maybe if I just touched it, right? Maybe if I touch that, see?" These kids are like that. They want to touch it. because they don't want to die, but they want to check it out anyway, right? So it's just kind of basic to how Eve was thinking. Well, you're not going to die, the serpent said. And the serpent was right, because they didn't. It wasn't like God zapped them and they were dead right on the spot. Adam carried on living for 900 years. Well, here again is a little bit of what we call good Bible hermeneutics, because we realize that they became dying. It was before, they weren't dying. They were in some other state. But now, if they ate of that tree, they were going to die. So, of course, he said, you're not going to surely die. I mean, God's not going to just take you out of the garden just like that. You don't have to create him, putting him in here. What the fact is, in verse 5, God knows that if you touch that tree, you will become like him, truly, because you'll know the difference between good and evil. They didn't know that before. They just knew good. It was all good. People say that today. You ever heard people say that? It's all good. It was in the Garden of Eden. And then when they touched that tree, the serpent said, you're going to be like God because your eyes are going to be open. You're going to be smart. And you're going to know the difference between good and evil. Then, of course, this wonderful sixth verse, the woman saw that the tree was good for food. It was pleasing to the eye, so it was, you know, nice to eat and would be probably very delicious. It was really a nice-looking fruit, so it was good to her eye. And on top of that, as a bonus, it was desirable to make you wise, because if you ate that, you would be wise and you would be bright like God and you would know stuff. And so she takes it and she eats it and she gave it to her husband. And I think most versions, including, I think, the NIV, says that she gave some to her husband who was with her. And he ate it. And here's when the harmony between these two creatures, the man and the woman, now goes. From this moment on, a tension exists in creation between the man and the woman, between the role of the woman and the role of the man. This was the rest of paradise that was lost. Because the situation that existed in chapter 2, the complementary relationship between the man and the woman and the unity that existed between the two of them, with the man being in charge of the garden and the woman being the helper, was now gone because they'd switched their roles. Of the man being the teacher and the caretaker, the roles now had switched. Because, as I said, the woman had gone shopping. She thought that she could just maybe do it differently. And the man, who could have, if he had been doing his job, taken a stick and taken the serpent out in one swipe, he went through a mental process too. It's like, well, you know, I've got a problem here, but this woman, what would I do without her? You know, how would I get along now without this other part of me? I don't know. I think he might have been thinking stuff like that. And so he says, well, I guess I got to buy into this too. And he takes it. And the only thing that they learned real quick was what? That they were naked, right? It's not, again, difficult stuff to understand. It was like, all right, now you're going to know good and evil. And the first thing they thought was evil was the fact that they were naked. So they got busy and they made some coverings for themselves. And I guess the fig leaf thing is probably not a bad idea, because in most climates, fig leaves are fairly large, so they're pretty good for covering up. So there's fig leaves. Now, here, brothers and sisters, there's some play on some words here, but this all is a big play on words. The serpent was a creature. In fact, the King James Version calls it a beast. Really a beast, it's just the way the word was translated. The creature is probably better. But in chapter 2, the man and the woman were placed over the creatures. Right? Man was the pinnacle of God's creation, and he was to rule over the works of God's hands. Chapter 1, verse 26, the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over all the livestock, and all the creatures, or the beasts that move along the ground. Man was put in charge of that. And now the flip had taken place, because the beasts, or the creature, were in charge of the man and the woman. So they had allowed themselves to be subject to the beast, in this case the serpent. The serpent ended up being the metaphor, if you like, of God's enemy. And so we start out in the beginning of Genesis with the serpent, and we end up in Revelation chapter 20 and 21 with the serpent and the elimination of the serpent. So that's how the Bible ties together. The serpent kind of goes away in a way, but remains forever within the pages of God's word. It was cool in the garden, more so before paradise was lost than after. God comes in verse 9, not to Adam and Eve, but to Adam. And that is very specific as well. He wasn't talking to Eve. He'd been talking to Adam originally in chapter 2, so he came back talking to Adam. He had to take responsibility for this. Where are you, Adam? And this is another phrase that comes rolling down to us today. To the man, God says, where are you? And Adam said, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid. That's a switch. Wasn't afraid in chapter 2. All was well there. He was the pinnacle of God's creation, doing the Lord's work in the garden, interacting with God and with his whole creation. Now he hears God in the garden and he's afraid. And besides, Adam said, we're naked. And I was just kind of freaked out by this business of being naked. And so God says, who told you you were naked? How come you suddenly sound like you're naked? You know, all these years you've lived and you're naked. Never thought a thing about it. Have you eaten of the tree, Adam? And then this wonderful human experience here, it begins in verse 12, that we all know. This is the old blame game, right? Which is really beneath them all. But it happens anyway. It's totally human. The man said, the woman you gave me, you're the problem, Lord. You put the temptation into my hand. You know, she was too much for me. I was overtaken by her and overwhelmed by her. And then when she'd made these choices, what could I do? Wasn't my fault. The woman made me do it. And by the way, Lord, you gave me the woman. So what are you talking to me for? Well, in verse 13, God said to the woman, so what have you done? And she said, the serpent deceived me. And this is all beneath them, because as I said before, there was no credible threat in the serpent. There was no threat. There was no coercion. It was just a turn of phrase and a comment. Well, God goes after the serpent first in verse 14. Because you have done this, cursed will you be above all livestock and all the wild animals. And those are the same words that were used in chapter 1 and verse 26. Same phrase. You'll be cursed above them all. And you'll crawl on your belly and you'll eat dust. And dust is another word that comes up here in the first three chapters of Genesis, because Adam, remember, was made from the dust. So it's fitting that the serpent now should eat dust. Well, that's just the way I see it. Maybe I'm wrong in saying that, but it just seems to make sense to me that that would be what the serpent would now have to do all the days of your life. And there would also be this conflict. Now, there was no conflict in chapter 2. It was unity. It was bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, and so on. In chapter 3, there's disharmony. Starts between the man and the woman. It then goes to the woman and the seed and the serpent and her seed. And your offspring in verse 15. Now, by the way, there's a wonderful word that comes up from the English Standard Version out of verse 15 of Genesis 3. And it's proto-evangelium. Proto-evangelium. Don't ask me how to spell it. I actually just wrote it down, and it's there in the. It's a theological term, you know, if you're a theologian. But what does that mean? Proto-evangelium. It's the first proclamation of the gospel in the Bible. It comes in chapter 3. And the commentators of the English Standard Version recognize that that is so. The gospel is preached here in Genesis 3:15. He will crush your head and you will crush his heel. The serpent would be destroyed. And all that the serpent represented, well, it wasn't just some snake running around now without any legs on or something on the ground, but what the serpent represented would be destroyed by the seed of the woman. Now, what the woman was is now challenged by pain. So, you see, first of all, in verse 16, her pain would be increased because she was going to give birth to children. So the woman would now be given the task of repopulating the world, of being fruitful and multiplying and filling the world. But it was going to take place with pain. And then the word desire comes in verse 16, and this is a little bit more of a challenge, I think, because there is a conflict now and a tension that exists between the man and the woman at the end of verse 16. Her desire, Eve's desire, was to rule over her husband. Eve's desire was to rule over her husband in the early verses of this chapter, to take the initiative and to be the boss in the relationship. But he will rule over you. So I think in verse 16, we have this distortion of the relationship. And the harmony that existed at the end of chapter 2 is now destroyed and forever until the Apostle Paul in the New Testament lays out the correct approach to this thing. There's very little said about this in Scripture, although there's lots of evidence of this conflict that exists. Your desire will be for your husband. You will try and rule over him, but in fact he will rule over, also try and rule over you. And in that, there will be this hostility that will exist. And it's going on today, of course. It goes on in our communities. It goes on in our families. It goes on in our ecclesial world, where people are trying to redefine, you know, the relationship, the complementary relationship between men and women. And we shouldn't leave this alone, really, and treat it lightly, because it's fundamental to the conflict of life. Now, Adam, of course, would be chauvinistic and mistreat his wife. And there's been all kinds of evidence of that from the beginning of time right up to today, and many cultures, including Islam today, that are just absolutely brutal. Men are absolutely brutal towards women. And Western cultures where it's being flipped so that the women try and rule over the men and so on. So that's a problem we have. To Adam, he says in verse 17, because you listen to your wife. And that's why he came back, God came back to Adam and says, Adam, where are you? That wasn't Adam's job to be listening to his wife. It was Adam's job to be instructing his wife. And ate from the tree which I commanded you shall not eat of it, for whatever your reasons were. It doesn't elaborate on that, but he did, because he thought he was in a situation where he had to, I'm sure. He said, cursed be the ground because of you, and painful toil. So there's pain for both of them. You shall eat of it all the days of your life. And this is not, as I've said many times before, this is not about retirement. No, there's no retirement in Genesis chapter 3. The curse upon us as human beings is work and pain and toil all the days of our life. And the ground that had before produced this abundance of wonderful plants and no indication of any tension in the garden. There's no weeds there, anything like that. Now would produce thorns and thistles for you, and you'll eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your brow, in verse 19. You will eat your food. You were taken out of the ground. That's where I made you from. And that's where you're going to go back to the dust. Well, we'll have to move on. But Adam, there's redemption here. This is the thing that we need to understand from Genesis chapter 3. There is redemption here because Adam names his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all living. She would be redeemed, as Paul says this in the New Testament. She would be redeemed through childbearing. She would have this wonderful gift and this wonderful job to do. And there was an animal slain. There was blood that was shed, and God provided a covering. So God cared for this couple. He didn't abandon the couple. He covered them with an appropriate covering. There was blood shed, and there was skin made for this couple. And they were banished from the garden, and there was a cherubim put at the east gate of the garden. And this is hugely important, too, because the tabernacle, when we find the tabernacle in the wilderness, the tabernacle was always oriented with the holy place towards the west and the entrance to the tabernacle towards the east. So here's the deal. See, in the tabernacle in the wilderness, if you entered into the tabernacle, you had to go through a curtain. And in that curtain, there was cherubim woven into the curtain. So you had to pass through the cherubim to get into the holy place. But after you'd done that, there was the most holy place. There was another veil that had cherubim woven into it. So if you had to go further west towards God, you had to go through two gates, if you like, with curtains, with cherubim. And then if you actually got inside, which only the priest, the high priest, could do once a year, into the holy place, there were two cherubim over the mercy seat on the top of the ark. So if you're going to get back into the garden, if you're going to go back to God, you had to go back through the cherubim. So that's the worship that God ordained so people could understand how to get back to God and how to reestablish the relationship that they'd had with God and that mankind had with God in chapter 2. So that's just a little piece there. Then there was Cain and Abel. And Cain tilled the ground like his dad, part of the curse. So he was a farmer, and his brother Abel was a shepherd. He had animals, and both of those things came out of the Garden of Eden because we had the ground that was to be tilled and the animal that was to be slain. So out of chapter 3 we had the management of animals for sacrifice and the management of the ground for produce. And we have to understand, as I know we all do, that both of these products were acceptable for sacrifice. Both the grain and the offering from the ground and the animal. They were both completely acceptable in various ways in sacrifice. So it wasn't the fact that Cain was offering not a lamb for his sacrifice. It had to be because of his attitude that God didn't accept the sacrifice. So out of this, of course, comes the ultimate hostility now between two brothers. And it's murder. So Cain, we know in chapter 4 and verse 7, has a problem because he hates his brother and he's downcast about it and he's angry about his brother. And he's not accepted by God because he's angry with his brother. And Jesus said, you can't take your offering before God if you're angry. You've got to reconcile this with your brother. Otherwise you can't offer this sacrifice. And so Cain's upset about that. And he says, if you do what's right, God says, then that's right. But if not, sin is crouching at your door, and it desires to have you that it may master you. So we got desire there, and we have rule or master. Those are the same two words that came out in verse 16 of chapter 3 in relation to the man and the woman. So Cain, he couldn't rule over it. He couldn't master it. So he says to his brother, let's go out into the field. And, well, of course, then God says, the blood of your brother Abel is crying to me out of the ground. This has got a lot to do with the dust and the ground. And Cain is banished from the ground. He is sent away from the ground. He couldn't farm the ground anymore. He became a wanderer. And if you're a wanderer, you can't grow crops. It doesn't work. He's sent to a place called Nob. And as far as I know, Nod means wandering. So that was his, that's where he lived, in Nod, the land of wandering. Well, there's a whole lot we could say about that, too, about relationships. But Psalm 8, let's go to Psalm 8, because that was one of our readings, and Bob chose that hymn from Psalm 8. You know, I have to say that David, he got it. He understood what it was all about. Like maybe no other character, biblical character other than Christ. David, he understood it. And he goes back to Genesis chapter 1 because that was so important to David. It was important to David as it needs to be to us. So, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies, of your to silence the foe and the avenger. So when I consider, he says, your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have set in place. And then on the sixth day he creates man and puts man into this exalted position of being created in the image and likeness of God and puts him as a ruler over everything that God had made. What is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care about him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with the glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, the flocks, the herds, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, all that swim in the depths of the seas is taken right out of Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. David knew it by heart. And man was the ruler in God's stead. But he also clearly understood that man was not in control and that man had failed. And that he had failed to put everything under his feet. The man hadn't done that. That's not what David is rejoicing about here. He's rejoicing about the wonder of it all. Matthew chapter 4, which is one of the other readings. And Jesus is in the wilderness. Adam and Eve were in the wilderness after they'd been cast out of the Garden of Eden. And there was a way back in to the presence of God, which we find in Revelation 22, as a matter of fact, 21 and 22. The gate is going to be opened and that access is going to be restored. And it wasn't in Jesus' case, as in ours, worked out in the wilderness of life. And I need to say, and I hope I'm not just expressing my own particular prejudice in these matters, because, you know, we do, even I do. As much as the serpent in the Garden of Eden presented no credible threat to Adam and Eve, and so therefore we can conclude that the process in the mind of Eve and of Adam was strictly within their own ability to control. It was something that they did themselves. Eve looked, she saw, she thought the three things that bring about sin. John talks about that in his epistles. There was no credible external threat This was a process that they had to go through and they failed. This is a process that Jesus had to go through and he didn't fail. We know this very well, the temptation. The account in Mark adds the fact that he was in the wilderness with the beasts. It's just Mark that says that, and it's interesting that it helps to set this picture, because Adam and Eve were in the garden with the creatures and the beasts, and David said that God put them in rulership, the man and the woman in rulership over the beasts and the creatures, and Jesus is now in the wilderness with the beasts. I think that has to be significant. He's faced with three temptations. There was nobody or any power on earth that was credible in presenting Jesus with any temptation at all. Adam and Eve had just witnessed the result of the creation of God and all of its glory and power. Why on earth would they bother with some twisted story from some cunning serpent? It made no sense. Jesus was the Son of God, now invested with the power of God, and the angels were there in the wilderness. Mark says that too. There was no external credible threat to Jesus. But he dealt with this in this symbolic way because, you know, the devil, the serpent, this was still part of the symbology of how we work this thing out. And, of course, Jesus simply went back to the Word, which is not what Eve did. See, she sort of partly went back to the Word, but she threw in a bit of her own stuff. Jesus didn't. He just goes back to Deuteronomy 6:16 and 6:13 and 8:3 and so on. Simple, straightforward stuff. There was no response to that. There was if we twist it. There was if we add to it. There was if we write our own stuff. Then we're totally vulnerable. But not the simple truth of God's word. So this is a great tie-in with the reading. And the devil leaves him in verse 11, and the angels came and attended to him. And John kind of indicates that that was going on as well in the wilderness along with the beasts. Ephesians chapter 5. It said there was no further dialogue, really, unless you can tell me where it is in Scripture about this whole problem of the man and the woman. I mean, men and women exist, and there are issues between men and women, but there's no sort of instruction about the relationship between men and women until Paul, who was the arch-conservative, chauvinistic pig. This Saul of Tarsus was a nasty man. He had all of the history and the traditions of the Jewish religion. Nasty. And these were the guys who brought this woman to Jesus and said, this woman was taken in adultery. These are the type of people that these Pharisees were. This was the type of person, clearly, that Paul was until he came to meet the Lord. And then he realized that this was a complementary, wonderful, harmonious relationship that God had ordained in Genesis chapter 2. He did tell Timothy, of course, that the problem was that the woman was taken first, and it's all laid out there. But then he gives to us this wonderful summary of how it should be. And it's about submission. It's about redemption through submission. It's about working together in this complementary role to support and to encourage and to help in the way that God intended. Verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll leave it here. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. The husband, Adam, was the Savior of the bride, the church. And so the church submits to Christ. Christ doesn't submit to the church. I mean, you have to kind of understand it. We know that. We know that bit. And we have to make this clear in our minds. So also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands should love their wives just as Christ loved the church. He died for the church. Adam should have been prepared to die for his wife right there in the garden. So I'll put it all on the line right now. We're not going to stand for this, the serpent and this nonsense. Didn't have to. Presented no credible threat. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. The word. Don't let her stand there and misquote the Lord. It was ridiculous. But he did, see? To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. To present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or without blemish, but holy and blameless. This wasn't what Adam was doing, but this is what the godly marriage relationship between the man and the woman is all about. The same way husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, said Adam. This is amazing. This is a wonderful creation. This is part of me. This is me. After all, verse 29, no one ever hated his own body. And that certainly wasn't what was going on in Genesis chapter 2. But he feeds and cares for it, which was what Adam was supposed to be doing in the garden. Just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. And for this reason, going back to Genesis chapter 2, a man leaves his father and mother and becomes united to his wife, and there's this wonderful harmony that exists, which is such a helpful, productive relationship in the Lord. It can be. And the two shall become one flesh. That's the end bit of this. It doesn't happen until we get to Ephesians chapter 5. It's amazing, but unless you can tell me somewhere else it's articulated, here it is. He has something to say similar to the Colossians, but here it is in Ephesians. And the two shall become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, and yet, brothers and sisters, from the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, this is the profound mystery. And this is something that we need to grasp, our relationship with God, why we're here, the relationship we have with evil, and how we're supposed to work towards redemption. And I'm talking about Christ and the church. He said it was all about that right from the beginning. What was the word? You don't remember, do you? Proevangelium. The gospel was there in Genesis chapter 3. And here it is, this profound mystery about the church and about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her church. So it's comprehensive, brothers and sisters. It's what we are. It starts in the beginning. It goes through to Revelation. It's all the information that we need for godly living and productive living in Christ.